Let's turn to hymn number one. Hymn number one. Holy, holy, holy. And as we enter into a morning of worship together, let's spend a moment in prayer, testing ourselves, as Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Do not know this about you, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test of walking in faith. So let's test ourselves, and so that this morning can be beneficial in the spiritual warfare, in our own personal lives, in every way that it can be. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves for worship. In a few moments, Heavenly Father, we will examine briefly that word worship with Abraham, and to him worship was offering up his son on an altar as a burnt offering. But we're called upon, Heavenly Father, now is to offer ourselves upon that altar and to present ourselves totally to you by faith and allowing your will to be done, whatever it be, in our lives, trusting you with the most valuable thing we have, which is our very being. And so, Heavenly Father, as we enter now into the sacredness of worship, we pray that your Spirit will empower us, guide us, and pour in that joy, that peace, and that love that only you can give. Father, we praise you for this morning. We praise you for this assembly. Thank you for the opportunity of meeting with others who are like-minded in regard to the battle of faith. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Before we sing, turn to Colossians with me. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I want you to look at something. We're getting ready to go into singing, and many people have different views of singing, something to be done, something to get through, something to just, you do it. Others, you don't need it. It's not really necessary. All kinds of attitudes about it, what instruments can be played. We've even reached a point of legalism in the church in that regard. For a while they didn't want any instrument, and then they decided to let in the sacred organ and the sacred piano, but certainly not the sacred horn or any other musical instrument. And when people started bringing those in, and then certainly orchestras, started really offending. And so everybody has a different view in regard to even music. We need to do some specials on just things that we do in the power of the Spirit. Giving is one, of course, but so is singing. Look at in our passage, look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ. Now, that's important. A lot of people use the phrase the word of God, and I have no real problem with it. It's referring to this whole Bible, but the whole Bible is not the word of God. The Bible contains the word of God. It contains the word of Satan. It contains the word of man. But when we specifically, just in your mind, when we talk about the word of God, it's the word of Christ. It's the word that God actually gives us. It's the gospel presentation, if you please. So he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I like the word richly. If you're led of the Spirit, I could have turned to the Ephesians passage where just preceding what we're getting ready to look at was be filled with the Spirit. These are things that will happen when you are walking in the Spirit. How do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? One of the major ways is spiritual love flowing. That I have spiritual love. But we can look at things that the Holy Spirit will lead and to us to do. Person says, I'm walking in the Spirit and forsakes the assembly. Like James, I know your faith is dead. that isn't going to happen, because the Spirit will lead in that wonderful way. And another way is in the love of the assembly for the study and worshiping in His Word together and studying Scripture together. So let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom teaching, and that's crucial, but we'll pass by it right now, and admonishing, encouraging one another. And how are we going to do this? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your souls, in your hearts to God. This is beautiful. If you look what's happening, we're not going to execute it. It's just introduction to singing. But note what it says now. In all spiritual teaching and admonishing one another, encouraging one another with singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. So we're singing to God, encouraging one another in this realm. So there's much to be understood in regard to the leading of the Spirit, even in the realm of singing. So let's stand and sing verses, all four verses, holy, holy, holy. Let's stand and sing. Cecilia, any words? No words, okay. Sing it again, prayer for Cecilia's brother Steve, waiting to find out if he's going to be able to receive a bone marrow transplant that he so desperately needs. So be in prayer for him during this time and the entire family, which involves our assembly, Cecilia. Tish told me her father is stable. Continue to be in prayer for Raymond. It's a very trying time for her father. He senses the physical tent, this physical shelter that God has given us, just giving way in so many areas. And all these things have great pressure on him, his wife, and therefore on our own assembly through so many years that are related to Raymond. Father, grandfather, and so many different ways here in this assembly. So we need to be in prayer for Raymond, his wife Thelma, and everyone at this time in that regard, that God's plan will be completely realized and the opportunities taken that are in regard to what Raymond is going through. So I encourage you to be in prayer for him, his wife, and for the entire family. And to continue to be in prayer for the Proskis, who need our prayers very much. Do we have anything that we need that hasn't come up that we need to be in prayer? Okay. Just keep these things in prayer as you move through your prayer time, and I do hope that you pray. In fact, I have no problem. The prayer, again, is just one of those things that if you're walking in the Spirit, you will do. It's not my job to set up programs and things to be sure things are done. This is how programs got started. I want to see this happen, I want to see this happen, and I want to see this happen. And that's a desirable thing by pastors. But to set up various things to make them happen is not the solution. That's work. What I need to do is encourage you to the greatest battle of all, and that's walking in the Spirit. And if you're doing that, you will be led to pray. I have no doubt. And so I encourage you to your relationship with him and guiding him to walking in prayer. We got so many things that we need to do in this assembly, and getting slowly done. And we have a very small staff, sometimes one, and to get some of these things done. So need your prayers in regard to this assembly, what's going on here. One that has, by the very being, and I have no problem. God is in control. But the teaching of our children has suffered. And so there are just a lot of areas in the outreach that causes discouragement, and I want to deal with that when we come to Abraham in a few moments. So there are a lot of areas to be in prayer in this respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, please do understand that an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, becomes another one of those wonderful areas of our freedom in relationship with the Lord, to give as unto the Lord. We have this great privilege to be a part of the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the teaching, and it is the believer's responsibility. And I taught this all along. Even now, I've made a shift, a major shift in my theology, as this principle still holds true. It is the believer's responsibility to find that assembly that is teaching and functioning in the manner in which they sense that this is what they see as revealed in Scripture. And once we find that, then to support it and to encourage in that area. So it becomes a great privilege to give as unto the Lord. With these principles in mind then, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this area of worship, Father, this morning, we keenly reminded of the two spheres of freedom that are involved in giving as unto the Lord. The first, Father, is the sphere of the political economic freedom, which we're keenly aware of today. The political situation in our country, Father, there are so many woes, there are so many things that are so wrong, and so often we expound on them, read them every day, hear them every day, and sometimes become overoccupied with all of the wrong in this country, the evil organizations, the evil in government, the evil in the various fragmentations of this country, and on and on and on, and to the point, Father, that we forget that we still have the greatest of all, and that is the political economic freedom in this country to do with our individual lives, our money, our marriage, where we live, who we marry, where we worship. Greatest issues that are personal between you and I, we enjoy in this country. And so, Father, we are most appreciative for the freedom, the environment of freedom we have right now in this country. Then we cross that freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom by which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A freedom that is given to us by the sacrifice of your love to put your Son, your only Son, whom you love, Jesus, on a cross for our benefit, for our freedom. And now, Father, it behooves us to use that freedom in a manner of serving one another, using that freedom in a manner that will be glorifying to you. And therefore, Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings now and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the person of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you're turning your hymnals to hymn number 37. Hymn number 37. Let's take a look. Martin Luther. Hymns sometimes will have things in them, and sometimes they're very beautiful hymns that aren't exactly correct, and that makes singing some of them very difficult, and even listening to some beautiful music sometimes difficult in the spiritual realm. Listen to a secular song, as long as it is not offensive, is very enjoyable. Music is designed by God. He created the makeup of man to enjoy music. But when it comes to that which is to teach and to edify, to encourage in the Lord, it becomes very important. Martin Luther was enslaved to the law that was proclaimed by the church that he was involved in, the movement he was involved in. And then Luther came out of that, he saw grace and faith. He was in a little dungy room that they'd given him to study in, and unfortunately for them, in God's plan, fortunate, they gave him Romans and Galatians to work on. They would do this in the organized church at that time. They would take the monks, priests, and set them in these areas and then give them this work. And he was a great scholar. He knew the language. And so Martin Luther found the truth of grace and faith, and at least that beginning point, which was a major point, maybe all of his theology. Some people like to throw Martin Luther completely out because he was wrong here and here and here. No, he saw the gospel one. He saw salvation one. And then, having found that, he entered into a conflict that few really get to understand. He entered into the spiritual conflict. And as we read through verse 1, he makes it very clear who the enemy is. And remember, for Martin Luther, it's a spiritual religious battle going on. And the evils and the things that he's fighting in the area that he's dealing with. He's talking about breaking from law and going into grace and faith. And in verse 1, he says, if you look at the end of verse 1 on the next page, on the page following, it says, and armed with cruel hate, that you Satan our enemy, on earth is not his equal. This is powerful for the time in which Luther lived. It's difficult to find very much good writing through church history because it was controlled by one, the writing was controlled by after about 500 AD, controlled. But we don't have that much record in regard to the spiritual warfare. But some people have the idea that this is something just come up with in the 20th century. No, men all through history, and women, but Christians through history, who will go into the text, see and understand the spiritual warfare, and understand there's no equal to Satan on earth. The only equal that you and I have, the only equal on earth, the only power greater than him, resides inside of the believer, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's an awesome thought. If you can first deal with what Luther says, and I'm not here to exegete, but we are to teach, it said in Colossians, and encouraged by some, if you truly understand the power of the adversary, and how his power is unequaled, then you'll understand how phenomenal it is that the Holy Spirit resides in you. Then in verse 2, he talks about strength. He says, do we go into our own strength to what I can do? No, I can't do that. It's only going to be to the person of Christ and the one that Christ has sent. Then in verse 3, Luther goes right back to the warfare. Okay, even though you have, the battle's not over. Once you find this power by faith, the battle is still not over because Satan is going to continue to badger. The enemy is going to continue to badger to take you down. He is relentless. He's not going to ever give up. And then in verse 4, he comes back to the ultimate power. So let's pay attention a little bit, if you please, to the words of what Luther is saying. Put it in the context of this man's battle, Martin Luther's battle, and in the battle of every Christian who understands the battle. Let's stand and sing all four verses. A mighty fortress is our God. If you will open the scriptures to Genesis chapter 22. You'll open the scriptures to Genesis chapter 22. Again, we enter into this great area of testing. Abraham is told to do something that seems to be so antithetical to who and what God is, and it's designed to be that way. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning We pray now that your Spirit will be the teacher. We pray that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our seeing, our understanding of what's going on in this passage, not only in reference to the man Abraham and his son Isaac, but in the pattern of history of Jesus Christ, and indeed, Heavenly Father, the implication in our very own lives, what we do with our lives. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And we've spent time now, this is from God, and it is a test of his faith. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. Be careful before you say those words. Because when you say those kinds of words, then it's going to cost Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Verse 2. And he, God, said to Abraham now, this is not a vision, this is not a dream, this is God speaking with him, and Abraham knows that this is of God. Saying, take now, and then we have a progression in regard to his son. And the progression is very important, and we studied it in reference to what we're looking at, remember, just to orient us to the divine side of the cross. We're looking now, one of the rare passages of Scripture, he's one of the only ones, that give us a total view of the Father's side of the cross. Not so much the Son's side, but the Father's side of the cross. Take now your son, Moses, your only son, not Isaac, or Ishmael, your only son, whom you love, there we enter into the heart of the test, and then he's named Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, the test that we're in the midst of looking at is the test of love and faith. And the two are always so closely linked in Scripture. The relationship of love and faith are very close all through Scripture. The test to offer up the Son as a sacrifice, the son whom he loved, his only son, is to take him up and to kill him. Remember that a burnt offering that he already knows about, and we studied that last week. Last week is very important in dealing with human sacrifice. This is the only place that we see, other than when Christ himself is crucified, this is the only place in all of the Old Testament where we see that God is going to demand a human sacrifice. And we spent some time last week on the idolatrous concepts of human sacrifice, which have been going on. Abraham knew about them from the Ur of the Chaldees, and we studied the true source, and then what Satan has done with it. Now, God is telling Abraham to take his son, slit his throat with a knife, this is what you do at a burnt offering, put his body on an altar, and burn it. Now, this seems to be totally against everything that God stands for. And people, it's designed that way. God has no intention for Abraham to kill his son Isaac. Has no intention for him to do that. Not going to allow it. But it was supposed to look this way. And it was designed to look this way to Abraham, to bring out the total plan of God in the testing of Abraham. Some of the greatest tests you're going to get in life. This doesn't look like the way God should act. People, we studied so long ago, and it's always coming up, this umbrella of the whole Bible, and the umbrella of the whole Bible is the book of Job. It's the first book written. It's not written to Gentiles. It's not written to Jews. It's written to everyone throughout all human history. And the total of Job's testing, God, you're not acting the way you're supposed to act. I know from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil how you're supposed to act. And once again, this is why so many people today have a great problem with believing in a God. If there is a God, all these things wouldn't be happening in the world. All these horrible things wouldn't be happening. So there isn't a God. God doesn't love me, because if God really loved me, these things wouldn't happen. Where did you get that? Well, because I know how God is. Oh, you do. Yeah, I know if there is a God, I know how He's going to act. If there is a God who loves, I know how love acts. Oh, that's interesting. Where did you get that knowledge? From the tree of good and evil. Not from the tree of life. So I've got God all figured out. This was the test of Job. The test of Job was, I've got you all figured out, God, and you better stay in line. Because if you don't stay in line to the way I've got you figured out, then I don't trust you anymore. You don't exist anymore. You don't love anymore. People, be very careful. We're in various stages of spiritual growth, but if you reach that point, you will reach a point where you're going to be tested. This isn't the way God acts. This just goes against everything that God is. I've got scripture. And you're going to have trouble. And that's the test. This is designed this way on purpose. How God is supposed to act and what God is doing and not doing. This is part of the test. This is what constitutes this as a test. The test isn't just the ideal of offering up His Son. It's offering up His Son as a sacrifice. By God who doesn't ask for this. The idolatrous gods in the earth, Chaldee, the moon god, the gods of darkness, yes. The Baal gods of the Canaanites, yes. But not the true God. Not the true God. So it's designed on purpose. God does not intend for Abraham to do this. But people, He does this a lot. He, God, does this a lot. The whole thing with the law. Right now we're looking at Abraham offering his son, but the law is the same thing. God has no intention for man keeping the law, but it looks that way. You read through the scripture, and that's why so many people right up to this very day, we're saved by the law, we live by the law. No, we don't. We never have. Man has never been redeemed, never done anything before God by the law. Never. But you read scripture, oh man, we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't. You can't. That's the whole point. To bring us to faith. Just to bring us to trust in Him. But right now, this is part of Abraham's test. It was designed to look antithetical to the way God acts. That's part of the test here. Will you trust me, Abraham? Will you trust me, believer? Will you trust me, Job, Peter, David? When I act in your life in a way that doesn't seem the way it ought to be and the way everybody thinks God acts, will you trust me? This is the day test. This is part of the test. Remember, there are two parts to every test. I don't want you to forget it. What is impossible for God? What is impossible for God? What is impossible for God due to my circumstances? It's too late. Sarah's sexually dead. I'm sexually dead. It's too late to have a kid. Too late for me? Hey, Abraham, I'm God. Boom. Sarah's pregnant. Well, Jesus, if you had gotten here yesterday, our brother Lazarus, whom you're supposed to love, he would have been lived. But it's too late now. Who needs you now, Jesus? Mary, Martha, don't y'all understand? Lazarus, come here. Come here, Lazarus. Don't y'all understand? Nothing's impossible for me. But why do you do that. But people, this is part of our test. Things are going to look impossible. So in my circumstance, my marriage situation, my financial situation, my health situation, my whatever it is, situation. It's just too late, God. It's designed to be that way, people. Then the second part, what's impossible to God? Because He's God. See, God, I've got you all figured out, and it's impossible for you to ask Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice. God, you just don't do that. God, I got you all figured out. And you bless those who are good and you curse those who are bad. Everybody's cursed is bad and everybody who's blessed is good. And now you're cursing me. This is Job. And now you're cursing me even though I'm the most righteous in the land. Doesn't add up. I'm angry at you, God. Because I know how you are. I know you. People, don't ever define God. Because when you define Him, you can find Him. And I promise you, He will break out of your definition. Take everything that you know about God and put it into infinity. Don't limit it. just trust me. He doesn't want Abraham's understanding in his text. He doesn't want Job's understanding. He never answers Job's question. He never tells Abraham why. He wants your faith, not your understanding. He wants your trusting. And it's going to get worse before it gets better, as we're going to see in a few moments. So God instituted the sacrifice that we studied last week, moving in now this morning, instituted sacrifice right from the very beginning. We saw that in Genesis right away, Cain and Abel's story, saw it immediately, and we did all of this lining up for what's going to happen later on in human history, the ultimate sacrifice, a human sacrifice that he will require. And this is the only place in Scripture we get a little hint, if we'll see, that God does demand a human sacrifice, but it's going to be a special one. And it didn't take long for Satan to pervert this whole ideal of sacrifice. People, we've got to understand again what mythology is, what we spent last week on, where it fits into this whole thing. It's not something we ought to be fearful of. Satan always takes concepts that are of God and perverts them. And so you have human sacrifice all the way through history, including on it to today. Human sacrifice going on. What is all of that about? It's a perversion of the ultimate human sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What we're seeing here is the first, only real clear insight of the Father's side of the cross, and that it was going to require a human sacrifice to propitiate God and to redeem us from our sins. All right, look what it says. First of all, it says, we have an interesting phrase, and I don't want to dwell on it a long time, but if you look, it's an interesting phrase. It says, offer him there, and then you have, as a burnt offering. So we have offering twice here. Now, offer him is a hithil imperative of the verb Allah, and here's Allah, but what's important is what it means, A-L-A-H, Alleluia, that type of thing, okay. I had a seminary professor, loved the man, he's no longer there, no longer teaching, the older man now, but I had him for church history. And wherever we were in church history, he was going along, I mean, he had a great voice. He just break out singing, something of that era of where we were. And, of course, if it was, you didn't want to take notes or anything, sing another one. And take a lot of time in class. Students have those little techniques we use. But he knew what we were doing. And, but this is where the Alleluia comes from. Allah, the word means to ascend, to rise up, to cause to ascend. The idea here is, the point is that something is burnt, you burn something, and as we all know, you burn something, and what goes up? What goes up is the smoke. And the smoke goes up, and that's the whole point. This smoke will rise up, as it were, to God, to the nostrils of God, as a sweet fragrance, which is acceptable to him, or a nauseating fragrance, which is not acceptable to him. And this is what we have. Now, when we're looking, if you remember when we looked at names, we spent a Sunday on names. And it's very important in dealing with Abraham, being changed from Abram to Abraham. Abram, you recall, his name was Father of Height. And how Lucifer, we took time to look at how Lucifer lusted after being like the Most High. It's the same root word. The Most High is the same root word as this. It means to go up high, to ascend. The burnt offering, now he defines it even further. He says offering, then he says burnt offering. And we saw last week in our flow, the first time burnt offering is referred to in Scripture is with Noah. And we spent a few moments on that. The burnt offering is an offering that ascends, burnt offering, it adds an intensity to it, going up to the Most High. And God is either going to be pleased or displeased. And later we'll see that God is not pleased, not satisfied with the death of animals. David, one of the first ones became aware of that, because David was able to step out of the law, and when David stepped out of the law, he realized it's not rituals, it's not law you're looking for. It's my faith. It's a broken heart, repentance, and then a faith relationship. So God is not satisfied with animal sacrifices. God is not satisfied, nor will God accept any human sacrifice but one. There's only one human sacrifice that's going to be a sweet fragrance to him. But Satan has duplicated this, perverted it, and so we have human sacrifice through history. But there's only one sacrifice that will be on the altar, and that is his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Jesus, identified in history. And that becomes a great issue in history. I offer him as a burnt offering. Again, the burnt offering to ascend in the smoke, to go up in the smoke. This is where you get the word Holocaust. It's from the word burnt offering. Is our word Holocaust. The stairs ascending concept, going up in smoke. Now, what's going on here? What is God doing here? Why did God add this, a burnt offering going up? The son given to Abraham, people, now watch this, because this is important to your life, your daily life. Why did God say an offering? A burnt offering. Why did God add this dimension to a word already there? This isn't this sufficient. Why does he make it very emphatic? Because this one emphasizes, the burnt offering emphasizes what goes up to God. What goes up to God, what is given back to God. Abraham is to give back to God what God has given to him. God has given to him Isaac. Now, are you ready to give Isaac back to me? This is the great issue. The son was given to Abraham and is now to be given back to God. This is going to be an act of faith. You have given this to me, I must give it back to you by faith. This is a very important principle in life. People, God never demands anything from us that he does not first give us. What is the greatest demand, the greatest tribute? The greatest tribute that a creature can give to God. The greatest praise, the greatest thing we can give to God is faith. But where did we get that faith? First, it was given. All members of the human race, every unbeliever, is given a measure of faith. Now, why is every member given a measure of faith? We are given a measure of faith if we're going to give it back to him. If we're going to give it back to him. That's why we're given a measure of faith. And so, every unbeliever, when they come to the cross, they have a measure of faith that is given to them by God, but it's given to them to give back. What does God demand in the new commandment? God demands that we love one another as Christ loved us. Can you do that? No. Don't even pretend you can. Can you produce the love of 1 Corinthians 13, spiritual love? Don't even pretend to. Don't even think for a second. If I work real hard, I can produce that love. You can't. Okay. If I can't produce the love, where am I going to get it? He gets it. First he gets it. And then we have the choice of faith if we're going to give it back. People, he will never demand of you anything from you. You don't have anything. That's the first thing to realize. I have nothing to offer God except what God gives me. And when God gives it, now will you give it back? It's not for you. Spiritual love is not for you. It's for the glory of Christ. By this, all will know that what? That you're mine. So he gives to us spiritual love, and it's up to us to give it back. So we have faith and love. Remember, they're always closely related. Given to us. And the great issue is, will we give it back by faith? God never asks what he does not first give. When I used to go to teenage camps, I'd get some kid up there. And then I'd brief him before, and once in a while I'd get a good one. Pretty argue with me. You know, give me $10. I don't have $10. Give me $10. I said, give me $10. We'd argue. I don't have $10. And then I'd reach in my pocket and give him $10. Now give me $10. Give me $10. That's the way God is. Give me love. Give me Father, I can't give you love. I cannot love you. I cannot love as your son loves. I can't. Okay, then. I'll give it to you if you trust me. And by faith in the Holy Spirit pours this love in you. Now, give it back. He never will ask you anything that he doesn't first give. What you and I have to do is to be ready to give it back. And the test that we're seeing with Abraham is something that he dearly loved, his son. Will you give him back to me now? Will you give it back to me? or we hold it and possess it as though it were yours. It's not yours, Abraham. Never was yours. I gave it. I give it back. And this is the great issue so much in our lives. Everything that God gives, we give back by faith. Everything, people. This is my money. My money to do with it as I want. Yes. I'll agree. You can do with it whatever you want. We give it back. This is my marriage. This is my wife. This is my husband. This is my business. This is my boat. This is my this. This is my that. Whatever. Give it back. Well, I don't know. How about I give you a little bit back? Give you a little bit back. No. I don't want a little bit. I want everything you do with everything I give for my glory. It takes a battle to get to that point, dear people. It takes a long battle. It's a nice, simple principle, but a great battle to get there. And that's what we're seeing. I want to remind you again. You study Job, Abraham, Elijah, Daniel, Peter. Go through the whole Bible. People, there are very, very, very few stories of getting a man in salvation won, getting a man saved, getting a person saved. The Bible is filled with life stories getting you to the point of faith. That's the battle. Why is that? Because it's so difficult. Religion thinks it's there, but it's not. So many Christians think they're there, but they're not. Why the whole Bible? It's not to get people saved. We get this whole idea, boy, I got to save the world. The Bible's not filled that that's the great battle. The great battle is once you're saved, will you, as it were, be saved throughout your life by trusting Him? Will you live your life by faith? This is the whole thing with Job. It's not to get Job saved. It's not to get Abraham saved. Abraham was saved in the earth of Chaldea. It happened so quick, we hardly even know about it. Boom! All of a sudden he's saved. Then we have the whole life of Abraham poured out before us, from 25 to 125. Laid out before us. What's it to do? Getting to the point. Do you trust me? Sounds simple, doesn't it? People, it isn't simple. And it's got to take you through a lot of journeys. Some people more different journeys than other people. Peter had to go through a tough journey. David had to go through a tough journey. Abraham's got to go through a tough journey. We all have our own journey to get us. Will you just trust me? This is what I want you to do. Will you just trust me? Okay, offer him there as a burnt offering. Lay him on the altar, on top of the wood, cut his throat open, let the blood gush from your son's throat while you stand there and watch it, and then light the fire under the wood. I mean, this is what you do with a burnt offering. And his body will go up in smoke. The burning of his body will go up in smoke, as it were, giving it back to God. Now remember, God has no intention of Abraham doing this, but it's designed, Abraham, for every thought Abraham has, this is what he's going to do when he gets up there. He is going to do this. Because this is what it sounds like God wants, and he has this faith. He's going to trust God, even to this point. And we're seeing that the burnt offering, if we can let the Holy Spirit open our eyes, what we're seeing is, this is what God is going to require for the propitiation of our sins. He's going to require a human sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. Not some act of man, but it is going to be to satisfy the essence of God's holiness, and to satisfy, it's going to demand the payment of sins of his son. It just is overwhelming that this is not just salvation one. This is salvation two, and how many people miss and understand what's going on. And just bear with me, those of you who have seen this. Here is God in the battle with Satan from the prehistoric battle time. And God brings on the scene a creature, man, in perfect harmony with God. Satan is jealous. He enters the garden, breaks that fellowship, brings about sin. Sin always results in death for the believer or unbeliever. And now man is spiritually dead in sin. He's now producing personal sins because his nature is sinful. So he's piling up personal sins here. He's also now in the domain of Satan's domain. He is unrighteous. He has no righteousness at all. And Satan now exalts. Satan is the biggest proponent of law you will ever meet. Satan is the biggest proponent of the holiness of God you will ever meet. He demands that God be holy and condemn everyone to an eternal lake of fire, just like he's headed. And he demands that God be a holy God and God be a righteous God. And right now, to our point of discussion, he's absolutely right. God has no other choice. He is a holy God. Man is unholy. He must judge man, and that's it. Period, over and out. And Satan is banking on it and basking in it. Only one thing he didn't understand and didn't count on, and that was that by the love of God, he would offer his son, his only son, whom he loved, as a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. And by that love, he satisfied his holiness and defeated Satan. And that's why, people, every time you manifest spiritual love, and I guarantee you, you will never stop being tested in the area of love. Nothing will make greater demands on you than spiritual love. Nothing will make greater demands than spiritual love. But when you will walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and have spiritual love flow, several things happen. One, you defeat Satan. Two, you satisfy and please the holiness of God. And three, you cannot sin when you're in spiritual love. And that's what we're seeing here. This is what he's teaching us. He will sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, on the cross. It will demand a human sacrifice to pay the penalty of propitiation. And so many people say, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, and then they want to add to it. Yeah, but you have to obey God. You have to make Christ Lord of all to be saved. You have to invite Christ into your heart to be saved. You got to change your life to be saved. No, all I want is your faith. That's all you can give me. Just trust me. I will say. Don't add. Just trust me. That's all he's looking for all through Scripture. Don't question me. Don't challenge me. Don't add your wisdom from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just trust me. And then the same thing true over here. This cross continues to be the redeeming and saving factor of why God can both forgive, cleanse, and put someone right back into service. It's not a matter that we did not sin. When Satan runs up, you commit some sin, I don't care what it is, but if it's a horrible sin, boy, I say, Satan rushes up to God, oh God, you can't use this believer, they're no good, can't use Peter ever again. Wait a minute, Peter, I've already taken care of it. They're mine. They're mine. And the moment you come back to faith on this side of the cross, boom, you're redeemed as a believer. In other words, you're back in the light, filled with the Spirit. How'd you do it? Faith. Just get back to faith, and you'll be right back where he wants you to be. So this is what we're seeing in this point. Now, Satan is going to do everything he can to squash this, conceal this, hide this. Satan lusts after being like God. And he doesn't understand the human sacrifice. This still amazes him. This still baffles him. He still can't understand it. The scribes and Pharisees couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand. Religion today can't understand it. This is why last Sunday I took you to those verses where the only specific attribute of God that says it's an object of faith, and please remember, we have trust in God, multitude of verses. But I find it very interesting that the only attribute that specifically says, I will trust in your, is not his sovereignty, not omniscience, not omnipotence, not his faithfulness. I will trust in your love to my salvation. It baffles Satan. It baffles man. What does Paul say? It's beyond understanding. Spiritual love is. Because it defeated him. And he cannot produce it. He can produce the semblance of righteousness and purity, but he can't produce spiritual love at all. Now, there's something else going here I don't want you to miss. Abraham is to do the offering himself. Note that. He is to offer his son himself. No official priest here. There's no priest, no other officer. He is to sacrifice his own son. This is between the father and the son. We're seeing the father's side of the cross. Abraham is to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. No one is going to interfere. No one is going to help. He has to do this. Now, two, one of the mountains which I will tell you, or show you, the end of verse 2, This phrase is placed right along with all of these other powerful statements of love and the Son of God offering, burnt offering. God is saying to us here something if we're listening. This is no ordinary mountain. In all likelihood, this is the mountain where the Dome of the Rock is right now, the very spot. This is where the temple now sits. Let's go to verse 2. Verse 2 now calls to the sacrifice. God is asking Abraham to get back to him what he got is given to him. God knows that Abraham will do it, misunderstand what's going on, doesn't fully understand, but he trusts. This is the test of faith for Abraham. Abraham's faith and love toward God are what is under scrutiny at this point. And faith will always take people what God has given and give it back to the glory of God. One more point before we leave verse 10. I want to get to verse 3. One more point, which I will tell you. How will God tell him? Don't know. It's very human to know, okay, I want to know what happens if I go here. How am I going to know, God? Give me all the details now. No, you know all you need to know. You're to go to Moriah, and you'd offer your son up as a sacrifice. That's all you need to know right now. So many times we want to have it all figured out. People, it wouldn't be a test. God comes to you and says, look, let me explain to you what's going to happen. I'm going to break your leg, and I'm going to rip your right arm off, and I'm going to have everybody turn against you, and I'm going to take away all your money, but then I'm going to give it all back, and you're miraculously going to have your arm back. Which is don't do it. Doesn't do that. He just says, trust me on the journey. Trust me. Is he going to give everybody what he gave Job? No. He didn't give it to David. He didn't give it to Peter. Job, one thing. David got something else. Everybody, God's going to do all these things, people, to his glory, not ours. Do you trust me? Will you just trust me? I make you promises. You go through this, boy, you're going to be a winner. You go through this, man, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you that in your life. I'm going to go back on earth. I'm going to give you all this. He doesn't do that. He says, will you trust me? And I'll work it to my glory. That's what he'll do. And that's what he's looking for in this respect. So as far as Abraham's concerned, this is something that he must do. All right. Now, verse 3. We come to verse 3. I want you to notice very quickly, we won't spend much time in verse 3, but it's filled with verbs. Verbs of action, one right after another. Abraham immediately sets out to the test. He doesn't sit and ponder it, pray about it, think about it, talk to everybody about it. He just gets right to the test. Note verse 3 and note all the verbs. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two sons, two young men with him, and Isaac his son, split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Six verbs of obedience of faith. Six verbs of the obedience of faith. So close, people, are the concepts of obedience and the obedience of faith that most Christians center, most movements center on obedience, as though that is what God is looking for. They center and concentrate on the obedience. And it is not the obedience that God is looking for. It is the faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You obey, but the obedience that God is looking for is faith. Not faith in what you're doing. This is where most of I live by faith. There are people who would jump up and down if you told them they weren't in grace. They'll tell you how to be saved, and you're saved. How am I saved? You're saved by keeping the law. See? You live the Christian life by keeping the law. Well, that's not grace. Oh, yes, it is grace. Yes, it is. This is grace. And you're wrong in telling me I don't believe in grace. Jump up and down. That's not faith. Oh, yes, it is faith. I have faith that if I keep the law, then God will do for me. People, that's not grace. Nowhere does Scripture say, God says, if you do for me, then I will do for you. What Scripture says is, I will do for you. Trust me. That's what he's looking for. That's all he's looking for. But so close are these two concepts of obedience and faith that a lot of people start moving over into the obedience side, and the faith side is left behind, except their faith slowly starts becoming faith in what they do. Two problems. Religion is defined as doing. Always doing for God. Obeying God. That isn't what God is looking for, people. God isn't looking for us to do and do. I hope we don't have to turn to Isaiah 28 right now. This is a very powerful passage in Isaiah 28. This is not what God is looking for. What God is looking for is our faith. Will you trust me? Now, there are things that if you are walking by faith, there are things that will start happening in your life. But if we don't do these things in order to have God act in our life, first we trust God, and then the Holy Spirit will guide us in the doing of these things. That's what the book of James is about. What God desires is faith in Him. A total act of dependence on Him. Not in what I do, but on Him. Obedience of faith or trust in God is the great issue that God is looking for. And that's all He's looking for, is that obedience of faith. But it's so close, and this is why so many people get so confused. It takes two laws. We have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now, they both talk about obedience. They both have obedience as part of their format. But what is the obedience in the Abrahamic covenant? What's the obedience that God is looking for? Abraham did what? Huh? Believed. And it was credited to him righteousness. The obedience that God is looking for here is our faith. The obedience of the law is to do. Do and do, do and do. Same word in both of them. Obedience is required in the Abrahamic covenant. Obedience is required in the Mosaic covenant. But the obedience is different. The obedience is always faith. And it's amazing how if you don't want to see it, you won't see it. I want you to see something interesting. Look at Romans 1. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. I want to show you something fun. Romans, the very beginning. Romans chapter 1. Now, people, what is interesting is this is the first sentence of this letter to the Romans. And look at verse 5. Verse 5 is part of the first sentence. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake. That's the first sentence. I want you to look at the last sentence of Romans. Look at Romans 16. This is amazing. If you grasp this, then you'll be led and guided through the whole discussion of the law and the Spirit in Romans and faith. Romans 16, the very last sentence, verse 26. But now is manifested and by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God as has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. This is what God is looking for. Will you trust me? Then people, there, as James points out, there will be things that will happen in your life, but they are a result of walking by faith. They're not the means of faith. They're not the means of blessing from God. They're not the means of salvation. They are the result of deliverance from God. If we will walk by faith. All right, verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. So Abraham, I'm going to just kind of go through this quickly with you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled the donkey. Actually, the donkey is not saddled. I'm not going to dwell on this morning. They're actually girded to carry all this wood, to carry everything. And took two of his young men, these are servants, to take care of the supplies, take care of the donkey, the animals, and they're unnamed. And that's important. We'll come back to that later. And Isaac, his son, the most precious gift that God has given to Abraham, is his son, whom he loves. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and rose. This means got everything ready, got everything set in its place, and then went to the place of which God had told him. He moved out. Abraham rose early. He girded the animal, took the servant, split the wood, if he split it himself or had the servant's kids, not a battle here, arose and went. No hesitation. He knows this is of God. This is the true God who has said to him, kill your son. Now verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Seems almost insignificant, doesn't it? Just a short little verse in there. And after 3 days, he got to the place. Okay. You know, big deal. Oh, people, there is so much in verse 4. This is so much for us to see in verse 4 if we will allow the Spirit to cause us to see. Let's get right here, taking the momentum of verses 3 and 4. You have, first of all, the setting apart of Isaac for 3 days. That's the first thing you have, the setting apart of Isaac. Again, God is telling something to us. 3 days and then the sacrifice. And if we jump to the ultimate pattern of what's going on here, Jesus Christ, this is the Son of promise of a miraculous birth, the Son of God. He's going to be set apart and observed 3 years. 3 is very important in the life of Christ, that number. Very important throughout the whole person of Christ. This is all related to the person of Christ, the Son of promise. He was born, he's weaned, he's circumcised and weaned. Those 3 things on both sides. Then what happens next? What's the next thing in these 2 people's lives so you won't miss it? Boom, the very next thing is they're set apart to be observed for 3. 1 3 days, 1 3 years. Boom. You go from being born, being circumcised, being weaned, both of them. Then you jump all the way over to their adult sons now. And what's going to happen now? They're going to be observed for 3 days. He's going to be observed 3 days. This is the message of the Passover sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12. The lamb is pulled out from the flock, the perfect lamb that's going to sacrifice, put over here, and is just observed and watched for 3 days. For those of us who see what God is doing here, what is going on here to be observed. This message is also, in the Passover, in the life of Christ, this pattern is given. What is it telling us? What is it telling us? I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to observe him for 3 days' travel. Same thing is true, coming up in history, the Passover lamb. All of this is a picture of the one who will come, Jesus Christ, who has been set aside from before the foundation's people. He was set aside for this crucifixion. He is the only one predestined. Look with me for a moment at Acts 2. Look with me at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Oh, our gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It sounds so wonderful. But it's hated by the world because it's so isolating. Because it means that there is salvation in nobody else but this one person, Jesus Christ. Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? Why do you Christians insist that only in this person, Jesus, is there salvation? Why do you Christians are so arrogant and so narrow-minded? All the Jews and Buddhists and Muhammad and all these people all going to hell if they just don't believe in this one person, Jesus. Why are you people that way? These people, this one was the one that was set apart. This is the one, the only one that was set by God. It should be a wonderful news. The gospel is good news. But arrogance says, no, 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 salvation ought to be through any way we want. No. This is the one that's been set apart. From the foundation, this one was set apart. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was set up. People have trouble with the whole doctrine of predestination. People, there's only one person predestined, and that's Christ. He's predestined to be the Son of love, sacrificed for us. One other passage on this. Look at 1 Peter. I'm just pulling through a few there a lot. But look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. People, this has been going on, and this is what we can see over and over and over in the patterns that God is working with in history. This one, the Son of God, whom God loved, has already been set aside to bear the sins of the world and to be our propitiation. So from the foundation, if you look in the passage, go back to Genesis 22 now with me. Go back to Genesis 22. I want to tell you something in verse 3. It's just a minor little thing. And it's nothing to develop, but for those who want to see it, we'll see it. This is, he rose early in the morning. People from the foundation, this man was already set aside. The Son of God was already set aside to die for us. From the early days of the foundation of man, this one was already set aside to die for us, to bear our sins. Don't add to his work on the cross. Don't add to what the Father had to give up for your salvation as a believer or as an unbeliever or a believer. It's amazing how many, it's amazing how few, let's deal with the whole issue. If you take the whole realm of the world, it's amazing how few understand that we're saved by grace, simply by faith in Christ. There are very few if you consider all the people in the world. But there are even fewer on this side, very few on this side, few of the few who see the same grace and the same faith is operating for our salvation. And by salvation, I mean delivered from the sin when we sin, delivered through crisis and testing in life. It's the same foundation. It's our faith. It takes a lot of people to get to this point. But getting over to here and seeing it over here seems to be even a greater battle in Scripture. To be able to see, it doesn't change. What God wants is my faith. And it still is based in appropriating the work of my Savior on the cross. Don't add to it. That's why faith. It's not only that it is faith, but why faith? Because God had to deliver up His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, for our propitiation. How dare man to add to it? Well, if you just confess your sins, you'll be covered from sins. That's a lie. If you just repent, you'll recover from sins. That's a lie. That's adding. If you just feel sorry, if you just promise God you'll never do it again, if you just obey, if you just do, if you crawl for a while, then God will. No. No. If you just trust me, I'll do it. I'll do it. Saul may have to get me back to that faith. Confession has to be the opposite of denial, which is verse 8 of 1 John. You're not going to ever go back to faith if you don't even think in sin. You're not going to go to faith if you're hardened like they were in 1 Corinthians, so you don't need to go back to faith, and so you have to be brought to sorrow. A lot of things, repentance. You're not going to go back to faith if you don't repent. But those acts aren't what God is looking for. It's what those acts lead us to. Those acts lead us to the point, I can't. I trust you. This is what He's desiring from us, people. It's simple and it's lost in the works of man, in man doing for God. But over and over and over, it's my Son. I offered my Son whom I love. Do you understand that? Do you think for a moment that I would have you add anything to that? As a believer or unbeliever? Do you really think you have anything to add to what my beloved Son did? You don't. Come. And the only way you can, and that's by faith. Now, we didn't get to where I wanted to get to, and that is the 3 days. So you'll have to labor 3 days, a whole week, and then we'll get there. But it's a very important 3 days. Hope you're able to come back next week because it's a time factor. Let me just kind of whet your appetite for mercy of things to come. In the test of faith, time is a very important part of the test. People, if it was over quickly, it wouldn't be a test. It's when it just keeps going on and going on and going on. So we finally say, God, you don't care about me. God, you don't care. God, you're not going to do. Time is very important to the whole test of our faith. Oh, God, I'll trust you. You've got to 7:30 tonight. Get things straightened out. You've got until, you know, next month. And then I'm going to do it my way. No. Will you not faint in your faith? Time is very important. A lot happens in the principle of 3 days. It's the test. Part of this whole test. Closing the word of prayer. Let's just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. Just in case someone has come in and has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, simply by faith. If you'd like to give you that opportunity right now, right where you sit, believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What must I do to be saved? The gospel message, the promise, the word, the mystery. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Simple faith in the person of Christ. Yeah, but don't I have to change my life? Don't I have to change my friends and change this and get this straightened out and get this? Maybe, maybe not. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing. Yeah, but, you know, I really know me, and I'm a pretty bad person. Everybody's bad. We're all Hitlers. Every one of us. Oh, no, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And that's what you got to realize. And that's why you can be safe only about that. Just that. Most of you here have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the greatest in your life, believe me. Are you going to continue to trust me? In your marriage, in your single life, home, your work, physical, those, every part of your being, whatever test I'm taking you through, you just trust me. I'm God. Is that sufficient for you? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Scripture. But Heavenly Father, how blind we would be if it wasn't for your Spirit to open it up for us. It is not by our intense study that we see the truth. It is simply by your Spirit illuminating it. How grateful we are, Father, that you have sent to us both, that we might see and understand what's going on in the invisible, in the spiritual part of our very being, and not through sight because of the physical. Father, we praise you for the God that you are. We worship you. And while, Heavenly Father, in the severity of tests, it may get very severe, it is our intent, Father, to continue, even under the testing of faith, to continue to test it. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.